Thank you, Sandra. I wonder whether some of your packing for holidays might be similar to our family when we tend to go on holidays, especially if we're travelling by car rather than going by plane. That is, you spend all the time packing, getting everything ready, sort of packing the suitcase and making everything's in there, make sure the phone charge is in there, make sure the house is clean, make sure the lights are turned off, make sure you've got food left for the chickens and rabbits and so on in our case. And then as you drive away, this is what we tend to do anyway, as you drive away and you're sort of for the next 10 to 15 minutes, all the ideas of what could have been forgotten or what you could have forgotten to do start coming to mind. Did you pack the belt? Did you turn the lights off? Did you pack my shaving cream? And you go through all these sort of, 25 sort of incidental things that could be mistaken. And then about an hour and a half later, if you're me, that is, you go, oh no, I forgot my deodorant. You eventually always remember forgetting something. Now, on first glance, it looks like the letter to the Hebrews, as well as a whole sort of litany of New Testament letters, they end a bit like that. They've sort of gone through the application stuff and the theology stuff, and the ending is basically a whole list of things he wanted to talk about, but run out of time to. It'd be like reading sort of, year seven essays, really, in the last sort of paragraph, the last 10 minutes of writing stuff down, sort of a whole litany of things you sort of jot down that you wanted to say but run out of time, and then by saying, I hope to see you soon, and sort of sum it all up. Grace be for you all. Amen. And that's the end. Well, hopefully you can see by how I've structured the bulletin here, nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews has been superbly crafted all throughout to sort of reflect on how a Jewish believer would think about the Old Testament in order to show them that Jesus is better than every single aspect they've ever thought about that. Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1. In other words, like the mediated covenant to the Old Testament people through angels, Jesus is better than that. He cuts out the middleman, remember. He cuts out the prophets like Moses. He cuts out people like Aaron, the high priest. He cuts out Joshua and leading his people to a better promised land. He cuts out the blood of animals. He cuts out the lot. Why? Because he's the God and sinless man who sacrificed himself in order to pay the real ransom for us on the cross that the blood of animals only foreshadowed. He does it absolutely all. He's better. And so the upshot in chapter 13 is, if all of that is true, if all of that makes sense, what should your response be? What should it be? And so if God has saved you from something, what has he actually saved you to? For? He saved you for something. To serve him, so what does that look like? And throughout we've had a few of those letter statements, let us do this, let us do that. And they've been sort of commands as such. Well, today is another text where it's ostensibly just commands. Do this, do that. And it's reflective of what your behaviour would want to be like. You want to do these things because you've understood the ramifications of the gospel. If this is true about Jesus, if he saves you, if he sets you free from your sin, if he's better than anybody or everything else in all of creation, then just possibly he knows the best way to live. If he's God incarnate, then just possibly, since he's your creator, he knows how you should live your life. And therefore, when he tells you to stop doing something, it's not to be nasty, it's to actually give you freedom. And so verses 1 to 6 look like a whole list of sort of things that the author may have forgotten to talk about, but they're not. Verses 1 to 10 are sort of these motherhood statements, if you like. They have been touched upon throughout the letter, but he joins them all together now in order to show them in verses 11 to 25 that they in part are doing them or need to continue to do so. So we'll go through the same type of structure, that is, looking at these statements in order to demonstrate how we can do them. But the premise, remember, of chapters 1 to 12 is beautiful. If this is all true about Jesus, if you're a Christian here today and you believe that Jesus died for you, he is God in the flesh. He has paid for your sin. He will take you to be with him in heaven. He is listening. All those things are fixed. Or as the verse later on says, Jesus Christ changes how often? Zippo. Why is that important? Because it doesn't matter how much this world changes, how you change, you have an anchor for the soul. You have a rock of salvation. He does not change, which gives us absolute assurance that no matter what we do, if we come back to him, he will always be the same. The same God of mercy and love who brought us into the faith is the same one who keeps us throughout our life in the faith. So I'm going to pray for us in a moment. I'm going to pray that we'll see that these behaviours are not optional extras. They are the core and aspect of all believers who understand the ramifications of the gospel, and maybe we can learn from how he instructs the people in Hebrews to actually do so. Let's pray together, eh? Heavenly Father, give us a firm resolve that all of us realise one great truth. Jesus Christ is simply better. He is the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to live your life on this earth and into the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice with me verse 1 of chapter 13. Notice it doesn't say, love one another. Notice the word right at the start, keep. In the original language, it's an imperative present, which means, guess what? It's a command they're already doing. He's saying, keep on doing it. Why? Because he assumes that they've grasped the gospel, you see. He assumes they know who Jesus is. He implores them to keep doing it. And he implores them by using language that they would have certainly grasped. That is, the same way, which we've said this in the previous chapters, the same way you love your brothers and sisters biologically needs to be now imparted to your non-biological friends and family who are Christians. It's not to diminish the love of the family, it's to copy it in the same way that you love them with the same, you know, fervent desire for them to represent the family values. You love others now the same, your brothers and sisters. This will be very important when we get to verses 4 and 5 later on with marriage and the like. The important thing here is, love is what they're doing, and he urges them to keep on doing it. Love your Christian family the same way that you love your non-Christian family. This is important, especially to the context that the Hebrews are actually in. This is the context we think. You can't prove this 100% because you've sort of got one end of a phone conversation, and so we use a bit of historical sort of redaction to sort of piece it together. But it looks like that the author of the Hebrews knows that those Christians have been cast out from Rome, possibly by Claudius or Nero persecution in early 60s and later 60s. We're not sure which one, but one of those two persecutions. So they're thrown out. So they've lost their possessions and their homes, which is spoken of earlier in Hebrews. They've lost their identity. They've lost their status potentially as citizens of the Roman state. They've lost everything about them. Potentially they're living in Ephesus, but that's less certain. And so they've moved to the other side of Asia Minor, across the sea, the Hellespont, into this area where they probably know very little people, and they've been taken in by the Ephesian church. And so he wants them to see that potentially they're in danger, which I suspect all of us are in danger, that if life goes bad, we tend to become quite introspective. So a church, has anyone ever heard of a church being introspective, only focused on themselves? Ever heard? That's a foreign concept, isn't it? No, sadly not. So when we face persecution, when we face... And Christians are naturally conservative, aren't we? Naturally fearful, sadly, of the outside world because of temptation, because we know we yield to it rather than being on the front foot against those things. We become quite insular. And so into this environment, he knows, because he's probably suffered it if he's writing it from Rome to them, as he says at the end of the chapter, I want to get to you. Maybe he's in prison as well. And like the Apostle Paul reflects when he's in prison in both Ephesus and in Rome, that sadly, when he faces persecution, guess what a lot of Christians do? Absolutely nothing. Leave him in prison. Don't care for him. Don't visit him. Ignore him. Why? Because they're afraid. Fearful. What are you fearful of? You go visit him, what happens to you? You may end up in the same place. Now, Roman prisons aren't places where you get foxtail. You may be in the stocks, you know, bound like a pig for a lot of the day. You may not want to enjoy that company. But guess what Roman prisons aren't good for? Social security benefits. So how do you get fed if you're in a prison or in a dungeon? There's no day release. You need to have other people bring you food. So you have that sort of problem now that you're a Christian leader who's been captured and put into prison, and the Christians that you led have sort of ditched you. Verses 2 and 3. Keep visiting those in prisons. He's not talking about Parkley Jail. He's talking about Christian brothers and sisters who stood up for their faith to bring you to the faith. When they're captured for their faith, you shriek back. So in our context, really, it's a similar type of idea, I suspect, that when Christians speak in the public voice, sometimes we're a little bit reticent to actually speak on their behalf. We want to retreat. We don't want to speak up and loud in order for our voices to be heard, for the fear that, guess what? The same type of mocking and derision and misunderstanding that they are going through may now come to me. So ostensibly, they don't believe in the reality of verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6 and 6b. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Do you think he mentioned that verse from the Old Testament by choice? Yes. Because they're afraid. Now, he's not saying that this fear is not natural. It is natural. But there's a supernatural way of combating it, you see. And that is, the Lord is my helper. Therefore, I'll not be afraid. If you're your own helper, you're going to be afraid. So he says, please, don't just ditch your Christian friends when they're going through a hard time, the missionaries when they're travelling, as he says about Timothy travelling to him in verse 23. Don't do it. Trust in the Lord. Some of you may be well versed in the scriptures enough to know the reality of this verse, what can mere mortals do to me, that the Lord Jesus himself spoke. If you remember that text, you may remember the context he spoke it in. What can mortals do to you? Kill you. That's what they can do to you. What can mortals do to you? Mock you, misunderstand you, treat you poorly, not care about you, only interested in punishing you. A whole host of things that mortals can do. But what can't mortals do, the Lord Jesus says? Take away your faith into eternity. So Jesus says that in order to say, trust in God. Be content in God. Don't change your theology. Don't change your morality about how the world behaves in order to be safe and secure in the world. He uses the metaphor we'll see in a moment, the camp, to illustrate this. But already you can see in verse 7, the answer is simply, why? Because Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and how often? Forever. The world is shiftable. The world will change. I said to 8 o'clock, and many of you here will be the same, the morality of modern Australia has changed greatly over the last 50 years, hasn't it? Do you think it's going to change again greatly over the next 50 years? So God is simply saying, why would you change according to the morality of the nation, of which are just mortals who don't care about the gospel? Why would you change your morality based on how the world changes when it's going to continually change versus somebody whose understanding of love and compassion and charity and truth never changes? The answer is simple. Because you fear man more than God. That's the answer in the text. He says, if you fear God, because you know God's word is unchangeable through his Son, therefore, do not change how you behave based upon the misbehaviour of others. If you're misbehaving, change it according to God's standards. But don't change the way you behave, both in theology, as verse 9 says, strange practices will come our way. Most strange practices in the church are actually previous strange practices in culture. You've actually traced through, generally speaking, how heresy goes. A church changes the way they think about things, generally speaking, about 10 years after the culture does. So if you think what have been the main changes in culture, and then think what are the tensions in church about those things, I mean things about sexual ethics and the like, but also, interesting enough, in our text, things about possessions and greed. You know, the greed of today would have been vastly different to the concept of greed 20 years ago, I suspect. Now, our upgrade generation is very different from the broken generation. When do you replace a TV today? When do you replace your phone? When a new one comes out. You wouldn't have done that 30 years ago. You replace things when they broke. So we have a different... Now, I'm not saying one's right or wrong, but how do you make that decision? It's not based on what the culture says you should do, but based on what Jesus says, because he does not change at all. Okay, just to drop back for a moment into this concept for a minute of how we must speak, I think, in the public sphere about our Christian brothers and sisters and maybe even in our private relationships. If your reason for not speaking out loud to your friends and family, or if you are in other forums to them, because you're trying to appear more level-headed, more circumspect, I suspect these reasons are more reasons of fear than reasons of godliness. Here's a couple of examples. Now, we've got to be careful But you've got to remember, you will be misunderstood. So you may have misunderstood but understand what I'm saying, because I may not say it clearly enough, and you may be the same. Whether you voted for Scott Morrison or not is not the point. The point is, we should vehemently agree with a Christian parliamentarian on both sides of the aisle, actually standing up for their faith and being non-condemned for doing so. Whether it's a Labor or Liberal is actually irrelevant. Whether you vote for either of those two parties is not the point. We should, as Christians, feel free to disagree vehemently with their policy, but actually agree vehemently with their decision to stand firm for the Lord. We should agree with that. Now, that even works with someone who may be as naive in their communication of the gospel in an open forum as someone as Israel Folau. We should agree with Israel's ability to stand firm for the gospel and be very careful to deride him in the public sphere. If he does things which are incorrect, we should say so. But actually agree with his desire to represent the Lord, even though he did it in a fairly sort of ad hoc and maybe overly misquoting 1 Corinthians 6 as he did. But we should agree with his desire to do so. But who says that I am the bastion of all knowledge of the scriptures and not somebody else? We should be very careful. Now, if I get up and say that in a public sphere, someone's just going to condemn you, aren't they? Are you saying? No, what I am saying is this. What will mortals do to you? Mock you? Misunderstand you? They may also criminalise you. But we should be very careful at deriding our brothers and sisters in an open forum rather than actually trying to speak clearly and articulately just because we don't want to be misunderstood. For example, many of us, I think, have become very articulate with our non-Christian family and maybe even our leader's ability to speak into the public square of differentiating between the sinner and the sin. Have you found that? Previously, I think we used to just condemn all people's behaviour and condemn the person as well, which is a bit ridiculous if they're not believers. And so we become better, I suspect, at saying, look, God loves the sinner but hates the sin they're doing. Now, we may have done that to the point where almost become so differentiated that there's almost a blur between the two, because in the end, I guess who the sinner and the sinner are. They're one and the same. But yet, yes, we do differentiate by saying, look, you can change all your morality, sinner, and still God's not happy with you. Because it's not about morality, it's about faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why we differentiate. And so we are forgiving in some sense by loving the sinner, but condemning the sin. But I wonder whether we're not as good at doing that to our Christian brothers. That is, our Christian brothers commit sin, so what should we do? We should ask for them to ask for forgiveness, shouldn't they? We should stand alongside them. That if a Christian brother falls by the wayside, either through sin or neglect of their faith, we shouldn't just cast them aside. We should actually stand with them and encourage them back. We're not saying, I agree with the sin that you've just done, are we? So I can say to Israel, I don't agree with the way you communicated that message, but I stand with you, brother, in your desire to do so. And do you think you could figure out a better way of doing it in the future? Rather than saying, you're terrible, you're shocking, in order that non-Christians in the Sydney Morning Herald may say to me, oh, that's a well-level-headed Christian. Have you ever noticed who the types of Christians they get to comment in these types of papers generally are? They're Christians who we would go, I'm not quite sure we're on the same side. Why do they get those people? Because they agree with that type of agenda already. And we know that if we stand up against that type of thing, you try it. You write a letter to the editor disagreeing with some of these types of things, you'll either get no response, or if you get something, you might get a quite vitriolic response by those who knew you've written it. What can mortals do to you? Now, I'm not saying you'd be deliberately antagonistic. As it says in our text here, live at peace as long as you can. But if living at peace comes at the expense of standing next to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, then I suspect maybe we're the problem rather than them. This is the eternal perspective that God is trying to say. Now, let's work through it very quickly in our text. Verses 1 to 3, love and support your fellow Christians. That's the eternal perspective. It is the hallmark of the Christian faith. When you don't, then just maybe you're too mindful of the ways of the world. How do you know that? He goes on, verses 4 and 5. Continue the themes of being mindful too much of the ways of thinking. Let me say this as I did at 8 o'clock in the most abhorrently untrue manner. I am hopeful. Otherwise, you'll be sacrificing the Crimes Act here to yourself. I'm hopeful that none of you have sexual desires for your biological brothers and sisters. I'm hopeful that is the case. Let's assume, for the vast majority of you, that's a given. Therefore, you would not ever, therefore, would you, come to church and desire to commit adultery against a brother or a sister, would you? Why? Because the same understanding of your biological family, where you love them and care for them, now you do to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can see how it works out. If you have an eternal perspective of the people in front of me, the people next to you, then that works out in terms of the marriage. You love your wife or husband in the same way that you would never ever think of committing a sexual act with someone else, because it'd be like doing it to your sister or your brother. Well, that terrible. Couldn't enter your mind. It's a different perspective. And that's the way greed works in our text as well. Greed kills, because it creates a false separation between you and other people. You will refuse to love and share and support one another, because at your core are your needs, my needs need to be met. Sex is not bad. Marriage is not bad. Money is not bad. They are goods created by God to be used for his glory. But if you love those things, irrespective of God, then by definition, you become your own God. So if you love money more than God, you're in trouble. If you love sexuality more than God, you're in trouble. If you love anything more than God, then you are not one of God's. You will not be able to love one another, as verse 1 says. You won't be able to care for one another, because when push comes to shove, your needs are more important than a brother or sister's needs. When push comes to shove. Now, in the Hebrews context, push has literally come to shove. So it's a very real thing. But for us, it may be real at various points as well. This is the eternal perspective. And he says, well, what are you to do? Verse 7, imitate godly leaders. Because you see in their aim of life, this actually lived out. Do that. If culture changes, verses 9 and 10, culture changes in the church. Don't do it. Don't change your doctrine about anything unless it comes from God. You may be wrong, yes, but don't let culture dictate that to you. The church sadly often changes its theology because it suits the cultural practice that we may be more regarded by other people who aren't Christians. The character of Jesus is fixed. The return of Jesus is fixed. His salvation is fixed. Therefore, his love of you is fixed. Don't change it based on what culture determines to be true. The metaphor of verses 11 to 14 are actually this example played out, the idea of the camp, which shows the relationship between God and his world was first instigated by Jesus Christ and has not and will not change. This way of the world and us relating to one another is always true. Now, we've got to be very careful we don't end up at two extremes. The extreme I've already painted is way over here. That is, without mentioning denominations, some denominations become so close to the world that you think, why bother going to church? It's just like the world. No one asking you to change anything about your hate. Just receive the love of God. Just receive it, receive it, receive it. Don't have to do anything. On the other end, you know, you've got your sort of monastic, armies type of people down this furthest to the end. That the world is so sinful, the camp is so bad, that I'm going to jettison myself out of the camp of this world and join the camp of Jesus with all the little Jesus people. And, of course, that is not what the text is saying here. What the text is saying is, Jesus was taken outside the camp as a metaphor from the book of Numbers. In our reality text, it means he was taken outside the city gates of Jerusalem, crucified outside the city gates in that garbage tip where the carcasses were burnt in the Old Testament. But the blood of Jesus went back into the temple, removed the curtain and the barrier between us and him. And this becomes a metaphor for how Christians live, that we are simultaneously in this world and in the world of Jesus. And the trouble is, if we try and straddle them equally, we'll be tortured and cut in two. So what are you to do? Sadly, some Christians either say, well, let's just give up and just go down the culture's line, or let's give up on the culture and just go down sort of, you know, ripping out your car stereos and dressing like a barman and walking around knocking on doors. All those things may be useful, but they aren't the gospel. Not the gospel. Well, what is the gospel from our text here? The Christian life is not supposed to be a burden. What it is supposed to be is a person who lives in the world according to the camp's values of the Lord Jesus, knowing that at some point, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. Why? What did Jesus say? If they do these things to him, what will they do to you? So in one sense, our response is to live in this world expecting that as culture changes, we are going to suffer the ramifications of that. Because as we speak into that culture, we may be criminalised. As you speak to your friends and family, you may be mocked, you may be derided, you may be misunderstood. But guess what? If you love them, care for them, treat them as Christ has treated you, then just maybe, for every 99 people who deride and mock you, one person will actually look at your love and care that you have for one another. I've said this before. I heard it from a Fred Nile talk many years ago. Now, Fred has probably a number of things which we would say, okay, I wish you could have said that differently. But Fred made the comment years ago, and never spoken of against by any parliamentarian, that people used to come out and slag him off, sadly some of them Christians, a lot. But when their lives went bad, guess who they turned to? Turned to him. Why? Because they knew he cared. Yes, he said things that a lot of people went, I'm not sure, but when your life was going down the gurgler, you don't go to the person who slags you off knowing they don't care about you. You go to the person who loves you, who cares for you. Because you know that at heart, if you love someone often enough, even if you don't love them in the same way that they want to be loved, that they know that you have their best interests at heart. And so when life's going down the tubes, what you hope is that your non-Christian family and friends, rather than mock you, deride you and curse you, will know in you is the love of Jesus. They didn't want it before, but just maybe they want it now. How do you win them over? Read verses 1 to 3 again. Love your brothers and sisters. Care for those who persecute you. Have a welcoming heart and open conscience. Be at peace as you can, but tell the truth. Don't change your beliefs based on the beliefs of others, because then you'll just be a shifting shadow, not anchored to anything. Be anchored to Jesus. And as we should end here, we'll end with one reflection from Hebrews 12. You may remember, your task is very simple in the Christian life. It's to receive the love of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit as you recognise his death on the cross for you. And therefore, as chapter 12 says, eradicate every hindrance that stops you growing in the Christian life, and stop doing every sin that stops you growing in the faith. And as you do that along the way, love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Show them love, care, and support. And the end, like Hebrews, may the grace be with us all as we do that journey together.